You have a Bible, turn to John 15. John 15, looking at verse 9, reading through verse 11, finishing up the section of Christ's teaching of the vine and the branches. John 15, beginning in verse 9. I know you've been standing for a while, but if you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. John 15, beginning in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we ask your blessings on the preaching of the word. And Father, I pray that everything that has been said and done here thus far has been an expression of affection from our hearts for Christ. For we know that when he is exalted, you are pleased. And we do not come before the throne of grace outside of him. He has lived the life that you require. And the only righteousness you accept is his. So we come before you in his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, knowing that we have communion with God because of him. And so, Father, now as we look at his word to us, may we receive it and not be hearers only, but doers. We see a very challenging instruction here in these words, that we would abide in his love. Father, we know that we are kept by your grace. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. But we do not ignore our responsibility to abide, knowing that abiding does not attain salvation, keep our salvation. It is only wrought by the power of God. But Father, we reveal your love for us by abiding. May we prove your love for us, your affection for us, by expressing gratitude for Christ and striving to live obediently. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Well, you know, one of the most difficult things for a Christian to maintain is joy. For many Christians, joy is fleeting. Very difficult to maintain in our lives. There are many reasons for this, and we'll consider some of them. But the bottom line is, you and I must war. War against the sinful inclinations of a fallen heart so as to help maintain our Christian joy. And one of the first ways to put us on the right track is to understand what biblical joy is. Joy is not a transient emotional feeling that comes and goes depending on the circumstance. You could associate that with happiness. Happiness is dictated by the circumstance of which we are currently in. But what is joy? How do we know when we experience joy? Well, to understand and experience biblical joy, first of all, it takes the grace of God to cleanse our minds. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing, by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, the world will determine happiness and joy by the circumstances one experiences. And with a focus on things below, with an earthly focus, one's emotions and disposition of heart will be governed by the situation we are experiencing. But we must be transformed, having our minds renewed. That is, our focus as believers should be on things above so that we can have what we call a sanctified outlook on life. It is an outlook that is absolutely foreign to the world in which we live. It is a disposition of soul that can experience joy even in the midst of absolute chaos. Have you ever met anyone like that? Their world is turned upside down, but deeply embedded in their heart is peace, joy, and knowing who Christ is. So it's not determined by circumstance or the events of which we are currently going through. It is a disposition of heart rooted in the gospel, knowing that one belongs to God, and whatever comes our way, it is by the sovereign hand of God who is working out His will in all things, in our lives, to His glorious end. One of the best examples of joy we see in Scripture is from the life of the Apostle Paul. We see an example of joy that we should emulate. His treatise on joy is the book of Philippians. If you look at Paul's circumstance when he wrote that epistle, he was imprisoned. And though he would be released while he was writing that epistle, it was not certain that he was going to be released. Chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to prevent the possibility of escape, Paul at the same time was unable to do the work that he loved, and others were taking advantage of his situation, trying to minimize his ministry and defame his character and his ministry. Nevertheless, in all of this, Paul writes that his heart overflowed with joy. If anything, the horrendous circumstances that Paul was experiencing made his joy even greater, because he trusted in the sovereign purpose of God, which turned even more to him for strength and comfort, which he turned to God even more to him for strength and comfort. Because of his imprisonment, he writes that Caesar's household, the whole of his household was hearing the gospel, and he talked about how the brothers were more bold to preach the gospel of grace. So he says, by the will of God, I've been imprisoned. So Caesar's household could hear the gospel and others would preach boldly. If some of the modern tests to determine the level of one's depression were used on the Apostle Paul would have shown to be in perfect peace, because his joy was complete and irrepressible. Paul was found content and near to the heart of God. He truly had a Spirit-filled life. His joy overflowed. Now, I'm not there yet, but I want that. And I know you want that. Joy, by definition, is a disposition of soul that is content in Christ. A disposition of heart that has absolute confidence in God. Now listen, emotion can be a result of it, but that emotion originates from a heart that trusts God and takes pleasure in bringing glory to Christ. It is a heart that is able to rejoice in the Lord no matter the situation. As Paul would write in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, without ceasing. Again, I say rejoice. Remember his circumstance. His joy was complete. Such a heart can rejoice no matter the circumstance, because it is fixated on someone outside of this world, on Christ. It is fixated on His kingdom, on His glory. So, joy, first of all, requires a transformation of mind. It requires the eye of faith. So could we say joy, first of all, requires conversion for the Lord to change us and save us? I think it healthy that we do not always assume our conversion. Yes, I said that. I think it healthy that we do not always assume our conversion, our salvation. But we are to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And joy is one of those fruits that the believer should experience. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit that must be granted to us by the Spirit of God. But at the same time, while biblical joy is foreign and unknown to unbelievers, it can be elusive to believers. It is wrong to say that believers will never have trouble maintaining their joy. There are times in our lives where it vanishes. It is gone. And it remains elusive. And the greatest reason for this is, of course, sin. You remember David lamented this because of his adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Sin will sap your joy quicker than anything. But another reason joy is so elusive, listen to this. Another reason joy is so elusive is because it is not actively sought. It is not actively pursued. You remember we talked about the peace with God and peace of God? Peace with God is something God establishes, that God does. He establishes that conversion, justification. He renders us just because of the work of Christ. And He establishes peace between He and His child because of the work of Christ. We are no longer at enmity, meaning we are no longer at war with God, but we have been befriended by God. So peace with God is something God establishes in our justification. The peace of God is something that must be pursued through our sanctification. Likewise, joy. Joy is a work produced in us by the Holy Spirit, certainly at our justification. You remember, as Wesley would pen those hymns in Can It Be, when his chains fell off and he went forth and followed Christ, that there was that immediate joy experience that we have been cleansed from sin and befriended by God. What unspeakable joy that brought to our hearts. I hope that you can recall that. Perhaps it was over a process. I don't know, but you've understood that kind of joy. But while God establishes that joy through conversion, there's also, like the peace of God, a joy that must be actively sought, pursued through our sanctification. The believer is responsible to pursue joy. So here's a question. How do we actively pursue joy? Two things. There are many things we can draw from the Scripture to help us pursue joy, biblical joy, but there are two things Christ gives us in this text to help us. Number one, and this is wonderful. How do we actively pursue joy? Consider the love Christ has for the believer, for His disciples. Consider the love Christ has for us. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That is absolutely profound. That is remarkable. Just let that resonate, marinate in your soul for a bit. As the Father has loved me, that is Christ, so I have loved you, the disciple. Remember, He's speaking to the remaining 11 here. If you've ever wondered how much Christ loves you, the believer, it's not just to the 11, but those who would be in His stead, His disciples, the believer. If you've ever wondered how much Christ loves you, or whether He loves you at all, whether you are His, think for a moment of the incredible comparison that He makes right here in this text. Jesus was not simply saying that the Father loved Him. He was saying to these 11 men, and to us, that He loved us the same way the Father loves Him. Oh, if we could just plumb for a few moments the depths and riches of God the Father's love for God the Son. We can say that Christ's love and the Father's love are perfect. It is a divine love. The Father's love for the Son has no beginning and will have no end. It is a love that existed before the world was created. It is an eternal love. It is a love that is inseparable. It is a love that is eternal. We know that the Father's love for the Son is longer lasting than any other kind of love imaginable. Also, the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father has been perfect. The Son is sinless. Christ lived, scholars say, some 33 years on this life, a sinless life. And so the Father's love for the Son has never required forgiveness because the Son has never disobeyed. So there is no way that the love the Father has for the Son can be equaled, because we're finite and sinful creatures. The love expressed to us is to those who have rebelled. But the Father's love for the Son has never required forgiveness because He's been in perfect eternal communion and obedience to the Father. But Christ says He has set His love upon His disciples. And He compares that love that the Father has for Him. And it is to compare it in a lesser sense that the love He has for us. But though in a lesser sense, it is still, would you not agree, an amazing love. We think of some of the comparisons, or about this comparison. His love for us is like the Father's because, number one, it is a love that began in eternity past. This is mind-boggling. We think that the Father's love began for us the moment of our conversion. No, the Bible teaches us that it went further back than that. Ephesians 1, 3 and 6, blessed be, 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Listen to this. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us to be in the Beloved. A love that has existed in eternity past. Like the Father's love for the Son that was in ages past, and that love without beginning, sometime in eternity past, the Father set His love upon His people, the elect, as He chose us, predestined us in love before the ages began. Secondly, it is a love that is without end. It is a love that is inseparable, like the Father's love for the Son. A love that is eternal and without end. Paul writes in Romans 8:39 that nothing else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. His love for us is inseparable. It is eternal. It began in ages past. And the most amazing thing about this love that is somewhat different than the Father's love for the Son, because the Son was in perfect obedience, never rebelled. The most amazing thing about this love is that Christ sets His love up on sinners. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those who have rebelled against God and are deserving of the wrath of God, we have been placed in Christ so that the Father looks down upon us and loves us as He loves the Son. Why? Because we're in Him. You ever considered the phrase, being in Him? That is a profound reality that cannot be fully comprehended. As we sing in that hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, we confess that His love is immeasurable and impossible to be fully comprehended, yet we are loved in this way, in a divine way. So, for those of us who find joy fleeting, may the consideration of Christ's declaration about God's love for us lift our spirits to rejoice. The consideration should lift our hearts to joyous exaltation, to desire to worship Him, to get to the house of God, to lift up praises for Him, because He has set this love upon us. I know we're a quiet bunch. But if this makes you want to shout, if this makes you want to weep, if this makes you happy, that's okay. Why? Because these emotions have been birthed from this glorious truth. But more importantly, may the love of Christ bring joy to our hearts. May it strengthen us, the weakness of our spirits. May it lift you from the doldrums of the dark night of the soul. You've been there. Some of you are there right now, and joy is fleeting. Let this phrase or this sentence marinate in your hearts. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. I challenge you often to remember the gospel daily. Go over the work of Christ in your hearts. Meditate on the gospel. Speak of the gospel in your home, to your children, to your wives, to your husbands. Let the work of Christ and His accomplishments be a consideration of your hearts daily. And also do not forget that you have received this kind of divine affection. You are cherished by the living God. Just because you are enduring hardship, listen to this as we've covered so far. Just because you're enduring hardship does not mean that God has disowned you or that He does not care. Like the Apostle Paul, understand that all things work to the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We quote that verse so often. But it is so true. That sometimes we think hardship is an indictment against God's love. As we were challenged Wednesday evening, James encouraged his congregation in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 to be patient and endure like the saints of old. Remember the patience of the prophets. We consider that Greek word makrothumia, hardship that comes by the hand of the obstinate. And the prophets continued to speak the word of the Lord. And they received hardship. Why? Because they were faithful to speak the word of the Lord. Yet they were patient. And then we were instructed to consider the steadfastness of Job. Job never got an answer why he suffered. But we're allowed to see the whole story as we read it together, that God had a glorious end, a glorious purpose for Job. But yet Job, in all of those things that came upon him, he never sinned against God or spoke sin against God. The steadfastness of Job, the patience of the prophets. So when you're experiencing hardship and testing, you're in some good company. And it is not an indictment against God's love. Joy allows us through these hardships, like the prophets and like Job, joy allows us to trust in the one who is in control of the hardship. We may not understand the why of the hardship, but we trust in the one who is in control of the hardship. And so with a transformed mind, we are able to see that even hardship can be consistent with the love of God for us. There are reasons we experience hardship. One is for disciplinary purposes. The Lord may send it our way to correct us. As a good father disciplines his child, so much more our Heavenly Father corrects us. And he sends discipline our way not to condemn us along with the world, but to set us apart from the world, to correct us, to lovingly discipline his own. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So hardship, trials, difficulty, as it is given to us by the Lord, may be for a disciplinary purpose, and discipline reveals love. Or as we saw in the previous passage, that hardship can be used by the Lord or by the vine dresser for pruning fruitful branches. You see, branches that were doing well got the knife, got cut. And so we receive hardship a lot of times, not because perhaps for disciplinary purposes, but perhaps you're doing well. But God wants you to produce more. So he would send hardship to prune you, to better you, so that you would produce more fruit. So hardship, his pruning, is not an indictment against his love, but a revelation of it. Our Lord, whom the Father has set his love upon the Son, our Lord experienced tremendous hardship to give us a faithful example of obedience. So if the Lord, God's beloved Son, experienced hardship, then should it not be expected for his disciple? Again, it is not an indictment against his love, but a testimony of it. So do not be deceived and allow hardship to sap your joy. Your joy should not be subject to earthly trials, but rooted in the objective truth of God's love. This is joy. It allows us to ride out the storm and be anchored in Christ, that when all hell breaks loose around us and we're in the midst of chaos, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because embedded within your heart is joy. You know who's in control and what great love he has commended towards us by lifting us out of the sin death and bringing us to life. And for his purposes, sending things our way here on this earth, but yet knowing in the end, we will be in the heavenlies, sitting with the beloved, standing, sitting, bowing before the throne. Your joy is rooted in the love for Christ, the love of Christ, the love that Christ had for his disciples. Consider this once again, and may it spur you to rejoice. May it cultivate joy in your heart that even when your situation is troublesome, you can sing hymns like, "This joy that I have, the world can't take it away from me. Oh, how he loves you and me." May this lead you to a heart filled with joy. So Jesus gives some wonderful wisdom and instruction here. "These things I've spoken to you that your joy," or "my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." How? Consider the love Christ has for you. As the Father has loved him, he loves you. Secondly, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What do I do? How do I maintain it? Secondly, persevere. Persevere in obedience. Look at verse 9 again. Second half, Jesus commands. This is a statement of command, abide, imperative statement. Abide. Abide in my love. And then a conditional statement. "If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now this is a loaded phrase. We remembered, as we considered the various understandings for the Greek word meno, it is also rendered to remain, to stay, to endure. ESV renders it abide. Many of your translations have it abide, and that is the correct rendering. But it has these other meanings behind it: to stay, to remain, to endure, to persevere. Jesus commands his disciples to remain in his love. Now this is interesting. Previously we established that Christ loves his disciples as the Father has loved the Son. Here's a question. Was there ever a possibility of the Father not loving the Son? I think we've already established that. We established that the Father's love for the Son is an eternal, abiding love without beginning and certainly without end. And the wonderful news is that the love the Son has for His disciple is compared to the love the Father has for the Son. In like manner, His love for us is an eternal, abiding love. So as His love for us began in eternity past, His love for us is without end. So if this is true, which we believe it is, then why does He command us to stay in His love, abide in His love? Does that seem to suggest the possibility of His love for us to cease at some point? Or has the possibility to cease? Also, in this conditional statement, is the continuation of Christ's love for us contingent upon our efforts? That Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. The command seems to suggest the possibility of perhaps falling out of love with Christ. Particularly in how we read that conditional statement. It seems that abiding in Christ's love is conditional upon our obedience to the word of Christ. If this is so, do our Arminian friends have it correct? Do they have us over a barrel when we come to a text like this? First of all, put it in its context. Remember that our text here, verses 9 through 11, is a continuation of what Jesus has been establishing in this relationship between the vine and the branches. Verse 6, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You remember we established that Jesus was teaching about the perseverance of the saint. Here's the point. True faith perseveres. True faith abides. It remains. As Jesus established in the parable of the soils, do you remember that in Matthew 13? Two particular soils, or shallow soils. As the seed fell upon this shallow soil, the seed quickly took root and sprang up and seemed to be doing very well, but then the scorching heat of the sun came down and the plant choked. It withered and died. There was some seed that fell upon shallow soil that sprang up quickly, seemed to be doing well, and then weeds came up alongside of it, grew faster than the seed, and choked out that seed, and the plant withered and died. Jesus was using that parable as an illustration of non-persevering faith, false faith. He used it to say that there were some who heard the word of Christ and received it with joy and seemed to be doing well, but all of a sudden, like the scorching heat of the sun, the scorching persecution from the world came and choked out the faith of some, and they withered and died and fell away. There were others who received the word with joy, seemed to be doing very well, but then the cares and pleasures and treasures of the world came in and choked out their faith. They withered and died. Jesus is using those two illustrations to show that there are some who look to do well for a time, but then prove their faith false. Prove that they never began with saving faith. Why? Because Jesus is establishing that true faith, what? Perseveres. It abides. The parable does not teach individuals losing something that they once had, but proved that they never had it to begin with. Saving faith perseveres and produces fruit. A false faith may last for a while, but ultimately it will fade. It does not abide. So it is not a question of loss, but a question of revelation. Jesus establishes the same truth here in this metaphor of vine and branches, and particularly in verse 9 and 10 here. The command to abide in His love is a call to persevere in obedience to the word of Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verse 10, carries the same idea. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We shouldn't be fearful of this conditional clause. We understand that the power that saves us is from God. And that same power that saved us is the same power that keeps us and sanctifies us. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. But Christ speaks to us as if we're if remaining in the covenant depends upon our faithfulness to it. We can say that it does, but the great thing about the new covenant of grace is that God assures the perseverance of those He has brought into it. If you're confused, think of it this way. Remember we talked about last week? You are to live as if everything depends on you, knowing that everything depends on God. Live as if everything depends on you, knowing that everything depends on God. Being faithful to the responsibility to obey Christ's commands is required of us. But in keeping Christ's commands, the grace of God is the prerequisite. The power of God must first be established in order to enable us to persevere. This again is where the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God collide. We call this the paradox of faith. Two truths side by side that can't fit somehow. It's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Obedience to the gospel is required of all of us. While at the same time, that obedience requires the grace of God to enable us. Again, let me quote the Apostle Paul from Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Human responsibility. That is what is required of you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Human responsibility. But then he goes on, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. Divine sovereignty. You're required to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Live as if everything depends on you. Work it out. Knowing that everything depends on God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. The doctrine of grace teaches us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Perseverance proves that. If you are elect, chosen, you will persevere. God assures it. You ask, well, how do I know that I've been chosen? You persevere. Jesus says you will abide. You will keep my word. You know something, I understand the conviction of our Arminian friends. Arminian, those who believe you can lose your salvation as if it depends upon you to choose it and to keep it. I understand their conviction. They do not want to present a gospel that gives one license to live however one wants as long as he has made this flippant profession of faith in Christ. Just because one has done a few religious exercises does not make him a true believer. So the accountability to live in obedience for the Arminian comes from the threat of losing a saving relationship with God. Through your sinful living, you can lose it. I understand the fear of presenting a gospel free of holy living and faithful obedience to Christ's commands. Because we have so perverted the gospel with presenting an easy believism that calls for little if no holiness or faithfulness to the Word of God. With such a gospel, we have thrown the Lordship of Christ right out our stained glass windows. And such a gospel is no gospel at all. And while the position of our Arminian friends has addressed the lack of accountability and responsibility to obedience, it, however, has placed man squarely in a sovereign position. Sovereign over his salvation and sovereign over whether or not he can keep his salvation. Unfortunately, such a position is not consistent with the gospel of grace. It does a great disservice to the promises of God in the gospel and a great disservice to the character and ability of God. Here's the point. The biblical position is that salvation is indeed solely by the power of God wrought in the heart of man. And at the same time, that power that saved an individual must persevere that individual. And the great accountability does not come from the threat of losing it. Our accountability comes from revealing through our disobedience that we never had true faith to begin with. Some grew up, received the word well, and produced good fruit at first, but withered and died. Or seem to be getting ready to produce good fruit. Because the lost cannot produce the fruit that God requires. That is why the Bible makes urgent calls to test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. 2 Peter 1:10, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Examination. Such examination demands that we abide in Christ, in His Word, that we abide in His love, that we keep His commands. It's not the threat of losing it. It's the threat of revealing that you've never had it. You know, that holds us all accountable. No one is exempt from that. As we studied last week, looking at the children of the Exodus, you remember? As they marched out of Egypt with the spoils of Egypt, revival was taking place, was it not? I mean, they were singing, praising God for deliverance as He showed His mighty power through the plagues. And they were ready to march out in faithfulness to their God. But then came the wilderness. Murmuring, grumbling, rejecting the Word of God, rejecting the leadership of God. The matriarchs and patriarchs of the children of Israel ultimately died in the sands of the desert in unbelief. Hebrews chapter 4, the author uses that to hold his own congregation accountable. He was likening them to the wilderness generation. Why? Because they were neglecting the faith, bailing out on the church. We have concocted or created this doctrine of backslidden to get those who have walked the aisle, said the prayer, got their get out of hell free card, to give them an excuse to make them feel comfortable in their sin just because they've done a few exercises. So they're backslidden. The author of Hebrews disagrees. He says, you may very well be revealing that you do not have saving faith. That is terrifying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For those of you once who heard the truth, been associated and partakers with the divine gifts, if you deliberately go on sinning, there is nothing that awaits you but a fearful and fiery expectation of judgment. Peter writes how they have become worse than they were previously, having heard the word of truth. And perhaps like the seed, received it with joy at first and sprang up quickly, but then withered and died. They're in a far worse situation. So the author of Hebrews is warning his own congregation because of their neglect, that they are revealing perhaps apostasy by their falling away, revealing they never had saving faith. You know, any one of us are still capable of this. Even your pastor. Been faithful for a time, some of us longer than others. But one day I could just simply walk away, deny. Not losing what I had, but revealing that I never had it to begin with. Why? Because true faith perseveres. Let that ring in your ears. No one is exempt. Just because we've walked an aisle some time ago, just because we repeated the sinner's prayer, just because we signed a card and joined a church, just because we may have been dunked in a pool of water, sprinkled as an infant or a child or an adult, does not mean we have saving faith. These are outward signs, hopefully, of an inward reality. But though they're outward signs, it may not be true of the condition within. So what does Jesus say? Abide. If you abide, you will remain in my love. It's not conditioned that we're abiding to attain salvation and to keep salvation. We are abiding to reveal that we have salvation and that we will continue in salvation. Saving faith will produce fruit and saving faith will persevere. Salvation is determined by God. And those whom God saves, God keeps. But how do we know? Abide. 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 Remain. Persevere. Calling all of us to the table. All of us to account. I know all of us grow fatigued with a church just simply giving people a pass who are sitting in their pews as they live a sin-filled, sin-sick life with some sort of religious profession. They're not abiding. Jesus preached no such thing as an easy gospel. Remember in Matthew 7 verse 13 when Jesus illustrated the gospel this way, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Listen to this. For the gate is narrow and the way, listen, and the way is hard. Does that sound like a lot of the preaching we hear today? Gospel preaching? We swing the gate wide open and make it as easy as we possibly can be to pad our numbers and put people in the pew. We've simply poured perfume on pigs. They're no more converted than anyone else. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is Jesus preaching. He spoke and preached about the difficulty of the gospel. The difficulty of abiding, maintaining joy. The reason I bring the difficulty of the gospel into this discussion is because of what we read again in verse 10, the second half of it. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Listen to this. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It says, just as you are to keep my commandments and abide in my love. Or you are to keep my commandments and abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We love the comparison of Christ's love for us as he compared it to the Father's love for him. And now he lays down a significant challenge. You are to abide in my word just as I abide in my Father's love and word. Here Jesus gives the expectation of obedience. To keep the commandments of God just as I have. And Jesus would keep them perfectly. And he orders his disciples to do the same. Now, God's expectation for salvation has never changed. Perfect obedience is required. And the good news is that Christ achieved this for his disciples. So this is not a command to keep God's command in such a way to gain salvation or to keep salvation. Christ has assured this. Christ loves us deeply and has achieved that righteousness for us. And God graciously imputes it, puts it on us. But the point of this command is to challenge us to examine our own hearts. How do we know that we are loved by Christ? We take his word seriously. We abide in it. So does the command to keep the Father's commandments summon you to attention? I hope it has. If you've been asleep the whole sermon, now the time is to wake up. Because here Jesus says, this is how you will show that my love abides in you. You have a deep desire to do as the Master has dictated, as ordered. It will be shown through your striving to keep his commandments. What did Jesus say previously? If you love me, you will what? You will obey me. If my love abides in your heart, you will obey me. Many people profess, oh, I love Jesus and he loves me. And they live like hell. The love of Christ is not abiding in their hearts. They have no love for Christ. These are false professions, false words. This will be revealed through your disciplined life to obey his word. If you love me, you will obey me. Because Christ has achieved for his disciples the righteousness that God requires. Here's the point. We live a life of gratitude expressed through humble obedience to his word. It is not that we're keeping his word to attain merit with God as if he's putting more chips into our corner the more we obey. That's a works-based righteousness. That's pharisaicalism. Get that out of your mind. It has been achieved by Christ. His love for us that he set upon us, he has given us that righteousness. But here he tells us that you are to obey my word just as I have obeyed the Father. This is revelation of abiding in his love, revelation of your salvation. But at the same time, the believer strives towards this as an expression of gratitude for what he has done. Here is how you are to live. We live as if perfect obedience can be achieved, knowing that in this earthly life it cannot be. But we live in such a way to express love and devotion to the Master. Why? Because what he has done for us, and this reveals that his love abides in us. Just as we live as if everything depends on us, knowing that everything depends on God, we live in this life as if perfect obedience can be achieved, but it cannot. But we live as if it can. Not because we're getting more chips in our corner from God because of obedience, but because we love Christ so much, we dare not disobey. We dare not offend him. With great love he's commended toward us, why would I ever want to sin against him? And all we do. Because we still live in this tabernacle of flesh. The stain of the old man still is within. And we must war against it. Then back to the main point of the message. Verse 11, Jesus says, these things. What are these things? The bulk of this whole passage, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. These things I have spoken to you. Why? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We want the joy of Christ to overflow in our hearts. We want to experience the fullness of that joy. Yet it remains for some of us so elusive, so fleeting. Why? Perhaps it's because we do not actively seek it. Perhaps we think we need to sit back like the frozen chosen and wait for God to inject it into us somehow. But there is the responsibility, a summons to attention. Pursue. Abide. This is a command for us. Abide in my love. For if you keep my commands, my love will abide in you. So we want joy to overflow our hearts, and it remains so fleeting, so difficult. We must war and fight for it. Oh, the joy that we received the day of our conversion. It was fleeting for David as sin entered his life. He cried out, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's gone. It's fleeting. And I want to sense the warmth of your presence, your nearness. But his sin had put distance there as the hand of God lifted from his life. Perhaps it's because of sin in our life. Perhaps it's because we do not actively seek it. Perhaps it's because we have never been converted. Three considerations. Do business. Do self-examination. Abide in His Word. If you love His Word and cherish His Word, make it part of your life, make it part of your family as an expression of gratitude, good indication that you have it. But as a faithful preacher, I'm never here to make you feel comfortable in your sin. I'm here to cause you and remind you of the danger of it and what it may reveal. Repent, repent from it. Abide in the Word of Christ. And may His joy fill your hearts while we war to maintain it. Remember that faithfulness will intensify the joy of your salvation. And don't confuse it with that fleeting, transient, emotional feeling of happiness. It's a confidence within. That sometime hardship does bring frustration. But we remember these things and we're anchored in that God is sovereign. God has promised. He's commanded me to be faithful. And my responsibility is to be faithful to His Word. Abide in it. And may He be gracious to fill our hearts with joy as we actively pursue it. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that You would hide any error that I have spoken from the hearts of Your people. I am very fallible and I am a sinful man. And though unintentionally, I can so easily pervert Your Word. I pray that it has not been done so here today. If so, hide it from the ears and hearts of Your people, that only Your truth would resonate in their souls and summons them to active obedience. To reveal the love that You've set upon them. I pray that they've been encouraged today as they consider Your love for them. The same love that was expressed by the Father to the Son expresses it, gives it to His people. And I pray that they have been called to obedience, to abide. And I pray that the joy would abound in their hearts. They would rejoice and who they are and what You've done for them as they actively seek to obey Your Word, to bring glory and honor to You. In Christ's name, all God's people said, Amen.